Everybody remember to read the book this week? Okay, good deal. Good deal. I mentioned early on that the Lord's second coming is mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And didn't mention that last week. Chapter 1, it was in verse 10 that mentioned the second coming. And this chapter 2, it gives us the last verse, verse 19. It's talking about the presence of the Lord Christ at His coming. And that'll be a topic thought of more as we go along, chapter 4, and then in 2 Thessalonians as well. In chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to pick up verse 8, but thus far in this chapter, he's talking about reminding the brethren there of his mindset, his attitude, his motive as to when he was there. And they would recognize that it was not selfish on his part. He was not trying to run a scam on them. He wasn't there for money. He wouldn't take anything from them, and recalls, you know, brings to their attention again, that's not what it was all about. And his focus was on the gospel of Christ. And that's what he was set out to do. So we'll begin to read in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Don't know exactly how long Paul had been in Thessalonia, but not very long. There was always trouble stirred up along the way. But how could someone just basically new meet somebody the first time? You're not there very long at all. But now these people, these brethren who listened to you preach, they've converted, obeyed the gospel, and now he is really so desirous of them. It's very serious, and he mentioned that throughout this chapter, all the way down through here, how much he longed for them. And in a very short time, he had that kind of feeling toward them. We read other places of about brethren we would call of like precious faith. And that's the way our brethren are. Remindful again of Abraham and Lot, when their servants had a controversy. It was Abraham that said, we be brethren. There's no need for this trouble, this controversy. We are to be peacemakers. The Lord was a peacemaker. He was the Prince of Peace. We're to be peacemakers, not breakers. But that does not mean we seek to ensure peace at any price. The gospel cannot be altered or moved at all. So, but we're not one to throw a wrench in the process and cause trouble and chaos all the time. There's no need for that. We can be brethren because we are among brethren. So the word affectionately here is a Greek word. It's the only time it's used in all the New Testament. And the concept, the idea there presented was it was a very strong affection, a yearning, a longing for. And so he was affectionately desirous of you, not only to have known their acquaintance, but especially, as he says here, that he'd made known of them the gospel of God. And that was not only that, but the refreshing part of it as well. Romans 1 and verse 11, we read that, again, Paul would write to the brethren at Rome, that he desired that he might come and impart unto them, impart or to give. The idea of impart is to provide for or to give. In that case, it was a spiritual gift with the Romans. We also read of it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 28, where he had a similar note of affection toward the brethren there at Ephesus as well. he said that you were very dear to us. You remember what the Lord said, John 15:13, about knowing one another and pointing out that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. A great affection and care for one another. Verse 9, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. I don't know what the circumstance was particularly here, but this was often common with him. He did not take anything, even though he would write later on to the Galatian brethren that those that sow the gospel should live the gospel, or the proceeds, or the reward, or the support, we would call, that they would receive as a result of working in the vineyard of the Lord. But he chose not to do that here. I don't know if it was something he just recognized, sensed with this culture, these type people. We're well aware of that. How many fraudulent things do you see all the time? My phone has, I get calls all the time. Anyway, today, I bet I've had 15 calls. Every one of them I call spoof calls, robocalls, swindling. Oh, they're going to help you out. They're going to help you out with this or that. Oh, no, they're legitimate, you know. But we're living in a time that makes us very skeptical about anybody. And somebody does something good, you almost look at them and say, well, what do you got up your sleeve? So Paul didn't want to do that. He recognized. He said, we worked among you. Matter of fact, we labored. We toiled. Those are very strong words in the Greek. In order to do you service. He said, we did that night and day. And he's calling to their attention to that again here. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 11. A great motive that we would have, as Paul would write there, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Remember what he said?
We persuade men.
We know what's coming. How many people in our neighborhood, around everywhere, know about the future, what's in store for them, their soul, at the end of this world, the end of their life? Not many. But we know what's coming because we've been warned about it and the scripture tells us about it, and that's a great motive to be urgently seeking to bring the truth to people and to get them on the right side of God.
Now,
yes.
On here, Philippians 4 and verse 16. He had just left Philippi. He thanks them for always supporting him. And he says in Philippians 4:16, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. So it wasn't that Paul wasn't getting any money from the churches.
Right.
But he wasn't getting it from the church in Thessalonica. He was working, and part of it was coming from the church at Philippi. So I think that's kind of interesting. And that seems to be Paul's pattern. He didn't take money from the people he was preaching to, but he accepted it from other churches and other places.
Right.
He would go there. That's a kind of interesting.
Right. That is. To the Corinthians again, he said he robbed other churches doing service to you.
Yeah.
And the church at Philippi was an interesting situation there in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4. That they were the only church at the time of which that was written that in the matter of giving and receiving, I think there's a significant point there. Those are, accounting terms. There's a debit and a credit column. Some would say, well, the church at Philippi gave and Paul received. The wording there is, I'm convinced, no, the church at Philippi was doing both. They received funds and they dispersed those funds on to Paul. And we think about the system of Anyism today, which say that there cannot be any kind of type of church cooperation. Except in benevolence, they can cooperate, but in evangelism, they can't. But yeah, I think we got an example of it there in Philippians chapter 4.
My
me too of Brother James Lively. I don't know Brother James Lively. He's a member there at Bethlehem, but he fills in there at Bethlehem. He shall get filled in every Sunday, but he will never take money from Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. He says, I want to pay back. I remember, I want to pay back. I want to help you, and I can. But of course, when he preaches it, he does, he fills it twice a month at Curlie and other places, you know. But there, you know, I think his mindset, you know, that's kind of his home congregation, you know, just,
right.
I want to help out, you know, like him.
Right. Now, I've seen brethren a lot like that. So we call them again to remember verse 9, the labor and travail. There's hardship involved. It wasn't just a disadvantage of such, but there was actually some hardships involved in it as well, because he did not want to be chargeable to them whatsoever at all. He wanted to preach the gospel. Verse 10, ye are witnesses in God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. The word holily, the idea of piously, would be another word, companion word there. Justly, when you think of the word just or justified, just think of being right. I want to be justified before God. I want to be right before God. Denominationalism makes a lot of about that of righteously, as if it was some kind of movement of the Holy Spirit and they're going to all this. I want to be right with God. I want to be recognized to be right with God. Unblamably, faultlessly, blameless. Anything today in our culture, our time right now is about money. As I mentioned a while ago, all the scams and the fraudulent things going on and pickpockets and everything. Seniors particularly are vulnerable because they're getting older. They're not as attuned or sharp as they once were. They're very gullible. Generally, they can be deceived. I know my mother one time called me and she said she had this big bill. And I said, what have you ordered? Well, she didn't order anything, but apparently on one of the calls, she ended up ordering. They sent her a big old package of goods. And I said, don't open it. We'll just send it back. And you know, you don't owe them a penny. You know, so people do that. You just have to tell them, do not take those calls or agree. Don't say yes. They can have you recording. They'll ask you a question. They'll edit the tape and say, oh, you did, listen here, you said yes, when it was not in the context of which they were talking about. So that's every generation. People are like that. But Paul said he wasn't. He everything he did was unblameable. And that's the way he behaved, he and Silas both, when he was there with them. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Last week, I think we looked at it back in verse 7, as a nurse cherished her children, and here's a father. How many fathers, there's an exception to that rule, would take advantage of their own children, swindle them, treat them illy. A normal father's not going to do that. That'd be the best protector in the world. But there's exceptions to that, that mothers and fathers that are not doing what they ought to do. But he's just using it here in the sense of how his attitude was, and it was unblameable before them. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God, who had called you unto his kingdom and glory. Can we walk worthy? Can we walk worthy of the Lord? This passage says we can. And I bring that up because sometimes people say, well, we're all sinners and we're not worthy. Are we worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Yes, we're worthy. We're one of the saints. We're a child of God. That's far different than saying, I'm puffed up, I'm good enough on my own account, and I owe, you know, God owes me this. No, in that case, no, we're not worthy. But I'm worthy because I'm a child of the King. My Heavenly Father is the Master of the Universe. I'm worthy. I'm one of his. So we are worthy in that sense, not of our own goodness, but because he has made us so, because he is the one that has wants us to do that. So he said, I'm telling you that you need to walk. You need to live worthy of God. That means upright. It means faithful. Humble. Just a humble servant of the Lord. But we are worthy. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Paul talks about himself being a prisoner of the Lord. Beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. That was to the church at Ephesus. So it wasn't only the church at Thessalonica, other places. You live right. You're not taking advantage of anyone. You're not fooling the Lord. You can't be a hypocrite. You're just a humble servant of the Lord, and you need to so live that way. Colossians 1 verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Then notice also, for this, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This passage, verse 13, if you've never circled it or marked it or put an asterisk beside it or something, this would be one to do that with, because it is a wonderful, beautiful verse. Because he's talking about when Paul went to preach, they did not receive his teaching or preaching as though of men. They recognized it was from God. And the words that we preach today, those of us that do preach or the Bible class teachers, when you're teaching, these words are not our words. They're the Lord's words. And we're calling attention and focus upon the Word, not on ourselves. And that is a very significant point. And he was grateful, thankful, that the brethren here at Thessalonica did him exactly that way. So in addition to what he'd already said, he has another cause of praise for them, that they received the word of God. And it was not Paul's opinion, but it was the word of God. Even if there were occasions when we might say that there were some opinions given, it would have been an inspired opinion. They were caused to be allowed to write those things because it was in accordance with the will of God. And we read of that particularly over maybe in 1 Corinthians 11, of some things like that. Romans 14, we read about things there that are decisions that we can make that are neither really here nor there, optional matters, that we're all right if we do them, we're all right if we don't do them. And that's what we read about a lot there. So, as it is in truth, God's word is truth. You remember when Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Some say that as if he were really eager of wanting to know. I don't take it that way. I think he was disgusted. What is truth? How many people today believe there is such a thing as truth? How many Americans believe it? Yeah. They know one thing for sure, that nobody can know anything for sure. Now, how do they know that for sure? But it's getting worse all the time. There is no absolute truth in the minds of a lot of people. And the higher colleges, universities, they're just pouring this out wide open and spewing this Marxism and progressivism, everything wicked and evil, because what is truth is what's truth to you. And my opinion is just as good as yours. There's no such thing as truth. But at the moment, the Lord, recorded, answered Pilate at the time when he said, what is truth? But he did in the Lord's Prayer. Read over in John 17 and verse 17, when Jesus is praying, he mentioned the fact to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is truth. And the scripture even said, let everybody else be a liar. because that word is true. I remember an old preacher many, many years ago was talking to some preacher students, and he said, "Boys, when you go out to preach, read a lot of scripture. A lot of scripture. So at least you know that part of your Bible, your sermon's going to be right." You know? And that's some good advice in that. A lot of good advice, because that is the truth. That is the truth. But we also have the authority and supposed to be able to read the scriptures, but then give the meaning or the understanding, cause people to know what that is. We read that even back in Old Testament days and whatever. They would read, but then cause them to know the reading and be understood. I had a man tell me one time, said, "Garland, you don't need to try to explain anything." And this was a member of the church, by the way. Said, "You don't need to explain anything. The only thing you can do, the only thing anybody can do, just get up there with the Bible and you read it to them, and then you say, 'There it is,' you do it." You can't explain it. You can't examine it. That was his philosophy. The eunuch needs someone to explain it to him. So, but whatever our explanation is, or our causing to help people to see what the scripture is, we're again focusing, this is God's word. This is God's counsel, not ours. This is consistent with all the other places of the scriptures, because there are no contradictions. And when I put a twist on a passage somewhere and it conflicts with another one, then I missed it. I've missed it somewhere.
So he was trying to explain to you why you didn't need to explain.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. He was trying to explain exactly why I didn't need to explain. Yeah. And there's all that happens all the time of people that are trying to correct you when they don't think you can be corrected. And nobody can be corrected, because there is no truth. Psalm 12 and verse 6, we read, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Psalm 19, verse 7, 8, and 9, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So we know that in this audience, we don't have any problem at all recognizing the authority and the verbal plenary explanation, the writing of the scriptures. All that means is every word of every chapter of every book is God-breathed. Is according to the standard of God's word. In Psalm 119, I think there's 176 verses in Psalm 119, if I'm thinking right. I would challenge you sometime in your reading, take your piece of paper and a pencil, sit down and read Psalm 119, and every time you read the word, commandment, testimony, precept, all the different words that indicate the word, write that down. And I think out of those 176 verses, if I counted correctly, the word of God is applied to in 172 times. I think there's only 4 verses out of that 176 that does not mention something about the word, the precept, the testimony, or some word that has to do with the commandments or the word of God. Now, how much is that important for us today? Again, the Bible is the word of God. Then notice also here in verse 13, "But as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The word effectually means to be active or mighty or to be efficient. The gospel is God's power to save. Romans 1 and verse 16. Have you ever thought about this? You take away the gospel and God is powerless to save. Wouldn't that be right? If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, you take the gospel away, God don't have any power to save. Because he put the power in the word. And we can read and learn that word.
And it works in you.
It works.
You. It changes you. When you take this word into your heart, and you become a new person.
Mm-hmm. Right. You do. And this is interesting. The more you're in the word, the more you're reading, the more you're studying, gleaning, examining, the more you do that, the greater your faith will be. You're strengthening your faith, grounding yourself in the faith. A lot of times people say, well, I wish my faith were stronger. And I prayed to God and I prayed to God. Well, that's good. That's good. We always can pray. But how does faith come? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You want to have a stronger faith? Get in the word. And you'll be amazed how quickly your knowledge in the scriptures and your steadfastness, soundness will grow in leaps and bounds in proportionate value with as much time as you spend in the word. Jeremiah 23:29, we read where God tells Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Beautiful, a beautiful account. Jeremiah 20:9. Jeremiah had it all. He had one of my favorite books, favorite Bible characters, had all these. He was almost a lone ranger. That he was about the only one that was doing anything, or that would stand and teach the truth. And he is about tired of it. And he mentions here in this passage, Jeremiah 20:9. Then said I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. Every time he opened his mouth, they knocked him down, ridiculed him, put him in a pit, left him there to die. And he almost died till someone pulled him out. But he said, about the time I said, okay, I'm not going to teach anymore. And then the scripture says here, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. Couldn't hold it in. He had to preach. We need to be the kind of preachers, those of us that do preach, that we're not saying something because we have to say something, but because we have something to say. There's a difference there. And to be full of the word, and some of the old pioneer preachers again would say, you preach from the overflow. Preach from the overflow. You're bubbling over. You've studied and you've learned and you know what you're talking about. And this is the very word of God. One occasion, let me mention this before I forget. One occasion with Jeremiah, the paraphrase of it, he said, oh, I wish I had a motel way out in the desert. Just away from everybody, get away from civilization, and I'm just doing my little business here, renting these rooms out. But he said, I can't do that. Can't do that.
The point that when I started preaching, when I started Bethlehem, going there, one of the elders asked me if I can't remember to lead closing prayer that morning from the kids one there. And I told the elder, I said, I'm sorry. I said, I can't get in front of these people and speak. You know, of course, that was my point. Is my wife told me, said, you can talk about basketball 24/7. Because I coached ball for about 20 years. And I thought about that. The reason I could talk about it, and I could talk to perfect strangers about it, because I knew it.
You knew all about it.
And so I started reading more, getting more of God's Word. So I thought, if I know more about God's Word, I study God's Word more, and I'll be able to talk about God's Word. You know, you put it in your mind.
Right. So verse 13, very, very powerful verse. Verse 14, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for also have suffered the like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Here we read about the churches of God. Have you ever taken the time again to go through and look at every time the word church or churches, plural, is mentioned in the New Testament? We have settled upon our brethren how for now decades and decades, centuries practically, settled on Church of Christ. And that is not the church's name. What is the church's name? You're supposed to say, there's not one. There is no official name of the church. There are designations, things by which the church is known, but it doesn't have a name as such. We find the Church of God or churches of God listed about 9 times throughout the Bible. We read of the Church of the Living God, the Church of the Firstborn, the churches of Christ, and then we read simply the church, just the church. Of those words, or times it's used, which one do you think would be used the most?
Church.
The word church, just the church. And generally, our brethren are pretty good with talking about, well, I'm a member of the church. I guess we're the only people that do that. I don't know if any others do it. They always say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a this, I'm a that. I'm a member of the church. 70 times the word, just talk about the church. I had a friend many, many years ago, I guess still my friend, if you word it that way, grew up in the church. And they moved off to a northern state and up in the northeast part of the country where the Lord's church is few and far between. And I, one time years, years later, they were back and visiting, and I asked this question. I said, are there very many churches around there where you live now? Well, my point was Christ Church, Churches of Christ, you know, the Lord's Church. Oh, yeah, there's a lot of them. There's Methodists and there's Baptists. You know, she didn't recognize. Whether we intend to or not, we kind of, when we talk about I'm a member of the church or are you a member of the church, maybe you don't talk to somebody very long and you think, he's a member of the church. She's a member of the church. And that's almost kind of a code word with us. We don't really intend for it to be, but who else uses that terminology? You know, I don't know of any. Because we, if people say, well, what denomination are you? Or what church do you belong? Or what is your church? And I said, well, I don't have a church. The Lord does. You know, it's His church. And we just use that word more than any. And he says, he's talking about the churches in Judea, and then the churches where else he had been. One thing we need to know about, they were in Christ. And only 2 verses in all the Bible that talk about how one gets into Christ or when one gets into Christ. Both of them have to do with being baptized. Romans 6 verse 3, Galatians 3 verse 27. The only 2 verses about being in Christ. Why is being in Christ so important, so significant? Because 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. Salvation is in Christ. Now, here's another good, great, great lesson for you to look up if you haven't done it already. Look at all the verses in the New Testament of the expression in Christ. Those 2 words together in that order, in Christ. You'll be amazed at how many times that comes up. Romans 8 and verse 1, there's no condemnation in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3, all spiritual blessings, not almost all of them, all the spiritual blessings are in Christ. So if there's no condemnation in Christ, and all the spiritual blessings are in Christ, and salvation is in Christ, where do I want to be? I want to be in Christ. What if you're out of Christ? You're either in or you're out. You're not halfway in. You're either in or you're out. Well, how the denomination didn't say, well, you just ask Jesus to come into your heart, be your personal Savior. Is that how you get into Christ? They won't give you a verse for it, because there's not one. You don't repent into Christ. You don't confess into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. And we know that. And so that's what we find here as well. The church in Judea historically had been, and the Jews, even before the church came along, they killed the prophets. They did everything in the wrong way. And they were doing that, the Jews here in Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews. Now, some of the Jews believed the Lord, obeyed the gospel there. But the unbelieving ones didn't, and they stirred up trouble. Why is it if people choose not to do something, they don't want you to do it either? They're not content, say, okay, I don't believe that, I'm not going to do that. But they don't want you to. And they're going to take strong measures to keep you from doing it. Keep you from reading the Bible, knowing the truth. That amazes me how that is the case. But yet that's what was done. And so they were having that problem here at Thessalonica. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, have persecuted us, and please not God, and are contrary to all men. Those two phrases are really the same thing. If you don't please God, then you're contrary to all men. You're contrary to everything that's right. And if you're contrary to right, then you don't please God. To do one is to do the other. But that, what a tragedy that is. And right now there are so much in the world around us trying to stamp out Christianity, decency, morality, Bible, righteousness. They are against it. Everything is against it.
Can I bring up something here?
Yes.
Look at verse 14. You became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Those churches in Judea had been taught by the apostles. They'd come out of Jerusalem. Peter's been there. The other apostles ran about Jerusalem teaching them. And those churches knew what they ought to do and how they ought to be. Now, over here at Thessalonica, they're thinking, well, what should we do? Well, you've got a pattern over here in Judea that you can follow. When should we worship? Well, here's when they worship in Judea. Well, what do we do? How do we take the Lord's Supper? Well, here's how they do it in Judea. So, well, what are we going to teach for the plan of salvation? Here's what they teach in Judea.
Yeah.
How are we supposed to live our lives? Here's how they're teaching them to live in Judea. And so those churches were a pattern to these churches in Thessalonica to follow. And that establishes the pattern principle. We can look at the churches in the New Testament and say, hey, there's a pattern. And now we know what to do because those churches of God are in Christ Jesus. And if they're in Christ Jesus and they're doing those things, we can follow that pattern, and that's what we'll be.
Right. Exactly. That's a great point. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. See, they weren't content just to not believe it themselves. They didn't want the Gentiles to know. They didn't want anybody to know. I don't understand that. I don't understand it. If they've got, I don't understand. But that's every generation, it's like that all the time. The devil wants to kill it all. The devil wants to stamp it out, cause it to cease to exist. We're going to read that. Let's go on down through here before we run out of time. Verse 17, but we brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. How could he do that? Through people. He uses instruments of people and their greed, their mind, their crooked ways and evil do things. We read again in the book of Daniel when Daniel was praying. There was an angel sent to him. He told him that later on. Was that chapter 9? Is it in chapter 9? And anyway, the angel says, "But the king of Persia withstood me for 3 weeks. And Michael, the archangel, came and helped him out so this angel could come on and then help Daniel. But the king of Persia withstood me." Here's Satan. Well, it was Satan was behind the king of Persia doing it, falling into whatever he wanted with all his wickedness and immorality. And that's the way it works. Satan works through instruments. James 1, verse 13, we recognize that no temptation is taken us but such is common to man. Well, that's 1 Corinthians again, but what? James 1:13. I went blank. I was about to quote it. Went blank.
Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted be any man.
All right. Every man's tempted when drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We're tempted. The devil's there agging it on for sure. Angling in front of us. See how tempting this is. But we make that choice. The devil can't make me sin. Can't do that. That's off limits. He's bound in that case. In the New Testament days, there was a period of time when a demon possession was allowed. Exactly there to show God's power through the Lord of casting the demons out. But after that, Satan's bound. He can't. If I don't want him in my heart, he's not going to force his way in. He can't. And so I'm tempted of my own lust and drawn away. That's what James is telling us. And so Paul said, I had in mind of coming there, but Satan hindered us. Something stood in the way. We don't know exactly what that was. The same thing with the king of Persia. We don't know exactly how or what that was, but that was the case. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He talks about the brethren here. You are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Think about the fruits of our labor. We've had some means of helping, assisting someone to learn the truth, and they obey the gospel. How does that make you feel? You know, my work has not, I haven't been laboring in vain. So I have some interest in that person, particularly those that we've tried to work with and we've assisted and they're now faithful Christians. That's the idea here. They are your joy, your crown. A crown, the old Olympic Games, you won the race, you got the crown, whatever. Great, great passage there in verse 19. Verse 20, for ye are our glory and joy. He's very commendable to the brethren there at Thessalonica. How does it make you feel when we sometimes say we're buttering you up? You know, makes you feel good, doesn't it? Somebody's, you know, commending you and recommending you or whatever. So Paul was doing that. He was doing that here, commending them for the good thing. And he often did that in all of his writings until then he would say, okay, now I've told you how good you are. Let me tell you what's going on, what's wrong with you. And we've got to get that fixed. We've got to get that straightened out. But it was good to commend them on the positive side of things. So I guess our time is up. We'll start in chapter 3 next week.